Let me pray for us this morning before we look into God's Word. Lord, would you fashion in us the Lord Jesus? Would you mold us and form us more to the image of our blessed Savior? And so as we come this morning, we come not only expectantly, but we come with a yearning in our souls to know you, to know your word, to understand how you work in this world. And so, Lord, do bless our time in the scriptures today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I would like to begin a new study of God's Word. Paul wrote four letters from prison. They're called the prison epistles. He wrote those four letters to churches, a church at Ephesus, a church at Philippi, church at Colossae, and he also wrote one personal letter to in regards to a man named Philemon. But I'd like to draw your attention to that one Colossians, what Zach read for us this morning. And let me explain a little bit about my motivation in doing this. Why Colossians? And I think it's simply because it has as its theme the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Number one, that's never out of fashion. But it also, when we're in a topsy-turvy world, when we're all in a whirl about life, that's what we need to focus on. We need to focus on Jesus Christ. We need to focus on Him, this one who's being formed in us, and we are being molded into His image. Therefore, we need to know about Him. We need to know all about this one Jesus who, as Colossians says, He's our hope of glory. So it's all about our sovereign, our sufficient, our life-sustaining Savior who really is all that we need. It's been said, I can't remember where I came with the quote, but he said, this person, if you want to understand the true nature of Jesus Christ, you should study the first chapter of John's Gospel, the 19th chapter of Revelation, and the book of Colossians. If you have those three under your belt, you'll have a solid understanding of who Jesus is and what He desires of us in the world today. So, for as long as the Lord gives, I'd like to explore to you this book that really exalts the Lordship of Jesus Christ to us as His new creation people. I think when we begin a book like Colossians, it's really helpful to know something about what's going on, something a little bit about the background of the book, why Paul felt the reason to write a book. When Zach read through Colossians chapter 1, he came across a name of a man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras was probably the pastor of the church. And for some reason, well, probably the reason that I'm going to explain, he journeyed to Rome to see Paul. Paul was his mentor, and he wanted to get a little bit of insight. How do I deal with this problem? How do I deal with what's going on in this church? We don't really know the name of the false teaching, but we do know its effect on the lives of people. As I studied this, came across there are at least 22 different interpretations of what the heresy in Colossae really was. We don't know what it was, but we do know its characteristics. We do know something about what was being proposed. It was a strange mixture, if you will, of Christian truth with some Jewish ritual practices and probably some pagan practice in it. The proponents were they weren't outrightly denying Jesus Christ, but what they were saying is Jesus plus. Jesus with some other things added into it. And as you know, we can't add to Jesus. We can't add to the truth of who he is. So, in chapter 2, I'm going to outline just a little bit some of the distinctives of this teaching. In chapter 2, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by circumcision of Christ. And then skip down to verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, of drink, but with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, they're a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So first, what Paul is telling us is that these people were apparently requiring Gentile Christians to obey some things about Jewish Old Testament ritual law. So that was Jewish in its orientation. So, Christianity and Judaism, no, it does not go together. Secondly, the second thing that was going on, you see in verse 18, also let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. You notice that these people were teaching that we ought to worship angelic mediators, some sort of angelic influence. You ought to worship angels. That was part of their bag of tricks. And you may say, how in the world could a Christian be so deceived? How could a Christian be influenced in this way? But you can imagine, I think, a presentation like, well, God is so great, so holy, so high, so lifted up, that we are people of flesh. Therefore, maybe we need somebody to go between us. Somebody to just kind of stand in the gap for us. How can, after all, the material world have fellowship with somebody so great? So we need a mediator if we're really going to have fellowship with God. You hear the logic. Well, I guess that makes sense. Maybe we need to worship angels too. And certainly, in culture of that day, that would have been a fairly compelling argument. But when we think of society in general, where does Mariology come from? How is it that so many people think they need a different kind of mediator? Somebody else that stands between them and God. Thirdly, there was another aspect of the false teaching, verse 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These, indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They were also teaching this some sort of asceticism. Monasticism is what we need. That's the only way to control the flesh, if you just beat yourself up physically. All those teachings were being mixed with Christian truth, and according to Paul, not only changed the gospel, but that affects the very spiritual life that we have as Christians. It affects our relationship to Christ. And the believers at Colossae, they were mixing or being influenced. And that ungodliness, that untruth, that's what leads to destruction of a soul. Well, the best offense is a good defense, right? And Paul tells us, really, the most effective cure for being sidetracked is to have a disciplined, firm faith. This is what he said in verse 5 of chapter 2. He said, "I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Firmness of faith. That's how you stand firm. Hold on to good teaching that you have received. Verse 7. "Be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, and according to human tradition." So as we look at Colossians over the next weeks, there's the mandate we have. Number one, stand firm in Christ. Number two, hold on to the teaching that you have received, the scriptures. Hold on to it. And number three, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Well, now we come to our text specifically. Text is pretty much laid out with a fairly standard greeting. The senders, Paul and Timothy, the recipients, those who are in Christ at Colossae, and thirdly, the actual greeting in the end of verse 2. When we read the Bible, I suspect that all of us tend to kind of just skip over introductions to get to the really good stuff. You know, we just, I know Paul, we know Timothy, grace and peace, yada, yada, goes on and on. Why do we skip over introductions? It's very significant. There's much in introductions. And I hope you don't think it's irrelevant. For one thing, all scripture is inspired by God. But one of the reasons I think we ignore some statements in scripture is we have this misunderstanding, maybe this misdirected belief that, well, it just doesn't apply to us. First of all, when Paul talks about his work by the will of God in verse 1, we have a good illustration of that. He always would introduce his epistles typically with something like "an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." That's normally the way he would do it. The problem is, I'm not an apostle. And neither are you. Matter of fact, I've never even seen one of those kind of things floating around. I don't know what an apostle looks like. So we get the idea, well, this doesn't affect us in any way. But I think it's very significant. And before I answer what its effect on us is, what did Paul have in mind when he said an apostle of Jesus Christ? And I think in the first place, that was an expression of his entire theological perspective. He became a Christian by the will of God. His authority, Galatians 1 tells us, is by the will of God. The power he had for ministry, for teaching, for encouraging, for healing, for traveling, it was all, he said, by the will of God. He said in Romans 15 that he hoped to visit that church by the will of God. And whatever he talks about, in one way or another, he phrases it roughly with, I do things by the will of God. Now, there's a second aspect, not only his theological perspective, but he wanted to make clear to the Colossians, to us, that they and we were obligated to listen. When Paul talks about his apostleship, it's with the idea that you give careful, searching study of what he says. That's part of what's behind him being an apostle. It's not Paul, or it's Paul, not false teachers, who speak with authority and with divine sanction. And if it's by the will of God that Paul speaks in this letter, then it's by the will of God we also need to pay attention to it. And my point is, Paul didn't aspire to, he didn't ask for, he didn't apply for the job. After all, the grace of God captured him on the road to Damascus. He was evidently very content with being a Pharisee, being taught by Gamaliel, being a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, as Philippians talks about. He was very content with that, very content. But it was God and his will that called him. It didn't come by even some human nomination. It came from God. It was by the will of God. So, what does that have to do with us? Everything. It isn't simply Paul's apostolic authority in the first century that's by the will of God. You live and you move and you have your being by the will of God. Paul said in Ephesians 1, verse 11, he described God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Did you get it? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's will does things. God's will affects us. Somehow in our minds, we get the impression, I don't know where it comes from, but we get the impression that we separate secular life from spiritual calling. We make this distinction that somehow God's very interested in the spiritual, but the secular aspects of our life, the life, you know, that goes on other places is just kind of somewhere out there and second rate with God. You live, you move, you have your being by the will of God. See that in Ephesians 1? Not just Paul's ministry, but ours as well. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. Some of you are teachers by the will of God. Some of you work with computers by the will of God. Some of you go to the office by the will of God. Some of you are moms by the will of God. Some of you understand that you are builders by the will of God, businessmen by the will of God. Yours may not involve spiritual authority like Paul's did, but it's no less an expression of God's enablement in your life. After all, where did your job come from? Where did the intelligence you have come from? Where did your perspectives come from? If it's not by the will of God, where did it come from? Whatever you accomplish, it's by the will of God. And let me encourage you with two things. Let me encourage you, first of all, that you need to know your life, your achievements, your efforts, your gifts, your opportunities come by the will of God. There is an element of security in knowing that. Security in the realization that my life cannot extend beyond God's will for me, God's will for you. There's not some virus that will affect your life apart from the will of God. There's not some difficulty that is not a part of the providential work of the will of God. Your life is by the will of God. And if all is by the will of God, can you not rejoice in the presence of God in your life, His hand on you as you seek to live in obedience to Him? That experience, that security extends to your times of trials. Does it not? That hardship. Suffering can be by the will of God. Paul said, Philippians chapter 1, he said, "It has been granted to us to suffer for His name's sake." It has been granted. In other words, you could translate it, graciously given to you. How do you think about suffering? Certainly not God's will. Yes, it is. For His name's sake. Because we know that those experiences, those aren't chance happenings. They are orchestrated by the will of God, and He will sustain you in your hour of testing. Secondly, knowing that God is working all things according to the counsel of His will, it imparts a dignity, not only to Paul's apostleship, but to what you do too. If it's by the will of God, what you do is important. What you do has significance before God. God values who we are and what we do. It's a fruit of His work and His orchestrating in your life. His will, His purpose. There's not second-rate jobs, inferior ministries. There's not menial, unimportant things. If all things are according to the counsel of His will. And Paul said they are. Isn't that stunning when we consider that being a mom has an incredible amount of importance? Going to the office tomorrow has a great deal of importance. What God has given you to do at this time in your life is important, because He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So don't ever think that because you're not an apostle or a public figure, that somehow you're any less a product of the will of God. He has purpose, of course, in His redemptive work for us, but also your life, your work is all by the will of God. Secondly, to the Colossians, he says, talks about our identity. Our identity is also by the will of God. Now, Paul gives to us three descriptors. It's really three descriptors. He said the first thing about them is they're saints and faithful brothers. They're number two, you're in Christ. And number three, he tells us you're in a place. They're in Colossae, these people. He addresses the letter, first of all, to the saints, the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And as you know, saint is a great word that is absolutely distorted. I kind of have in my mind this sad-faced, monastic kind of person. You know, skinny, in a brown robe, and, you know, he spends his days with his hands folded. You know, that's kind of what the character that the world gives to somebody who's called a saint. Somebody that always looks like he's troubled in life. But most of you are aware, I hope, that the word translated saints, agios, was used primarily to describe a group of people that were separated. Separated unto God and separated from something else. It's a separation kind of idea that's behind it. We're consecrated by the grace of God. We are unique. We're a treasured possession, set apart unto God. Now, the background for that comes from Exodus chapter 19. And it says in verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the focus is more on separation than it is on sanctity. Now, it includes that, but that's the effect of our separation. It affects our life. You see, one flows out of the other. And so when God says that we are saints, we are separated unto Him, but now it affects us. It affects what we do, how we think. And it's important to know that, first of all, saints in the New Testament is always used in the plural. Saints. And what I mean by that is, that doesn't bode very well for solitary saints, Lone Ranger Christians. I can sit in my living room all by myself and be a good Christian. That's not the import. That's not the focus in our highly individualized Western society. We tend to be independent and I'll just be home. But that's not the way Paul talks about being a saint. What's interesting, too, about calling us saints and faithful brothers, he also goes on and he gives us a little more description of what is involved in our calling by the will of God. He also has done something in you to put you in Christ. In Christ you are. Paul says, Colossians, you are in Christ at Colossae. You are at the same time, you are citizens of two kingdoms. You are belong to me, and you happen to live in a place. You happen to abide in Colossae, but you're in Christ. In Christ, by the way, was Paul's favorite phrase. He used it over 200 times in his letters, and 22 of those were in Colossians alone. He really loved that phrase and the significance of what it means to be in Christ. We'll look at some in the future, but it's really important to understand that our primary identity, who we really are as believers, is we are in Christ. We often think of ourselves and describe ourselves as, I am and I work here, or I am and I live here. That's our descriptor. Biblically, you are in Christ if you are a believer. That is your primary description. That's who you are. A place may have influence on you. You know, you may live in Arkansas and this place influences your allergies. Or this place influences where you can go. But primarily, being in Christ and having His Spirit is what gives you your values. It's what gives you your character. It gives you a history. It gives you a purpose. It shapes your life, being in Christ. And those are the two levels of experience that we have as believers. The two kingdoms, if you will. We're citizens of Springdale, but we are primarily and above all in Christ. Real sense. I'm at Springdale, but I must not ever exhaust what I am. I am a believer. I am in Jesus. A man by the name of Bishop Moule, he wrote it well. He said, they moved about Colossae in Christ. They worked, they served, they kept house, they followed the business, they met the neighbors, they entered into sorrows and joys in Christ. They suffered abuse, insults, other such things in Christ. They carried about with them a private atmosphere, which was not of Asia, but of heaven. To them, Christ was the inner home, the dear, invisible, but real resting place. And what a rich gain for poor Colossae, that they, being in Him, He was in them. In Christ. No matter where you are geographically, no matter where you are, how you're feeling physically, no matter what you are in your day-to-day job, spiritually what you are never changes. You're in Christ. You're in Him. You may be at work, you may be at play, you may be overseas, you may be under the weather, you may be out of money, but you're always and unchangeably in Christ. That's who you are. He has made you that. You may be like Paul in prison, or somebody may be in paradise, maybe at the park, we may be in Springdale, but we are in Christ. That affects our spiritual identity. But the reverse, by the way, is different. It is very different. It's precisely because you are in Christ that wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you play, you being in Christ affects that which is around you. It affects your family. It affects your neighbors. It affects the way you do your job. Being in Christ does affect who you are. That's what controls. That's what characterizes how you live while you happen to be in Springdale. You don't only live in Christ while you're in these four walls. You realize that. In other words, this is the spiritual. Once I walk out, I'm back secular again. You take your in Christness with you. And your in Christness ought to affect what goes on in your Springdale, Fayetteville world. It's just the way it is. What a privilege, what a joy to be a saint, to be in Christ in the place we live. You realize it's all by the will of God, don't you? Both here and in Him. But third, Paul gets into the actual greeting. Last part of verse 2. He begins and he talks about God's grace to you. What an encouragement to know that Paul begins a blessing upon a group of people by saying, God's grace to you. You need grace. And Paul says, this is my desire for you. This is my what I want for you. And it's not just a standard way to open letters. It's important. Introductions have importance. It's a prayer. And what Paul is asking is that God would give evidence to them of His favor on their lives, that God would give evidence of His power in their lives. And when we skip over introductions, we miss that. We miss that understanding of something of the grace of God in our lives. You all know, first of all, when we talk about grace, we tend to talk about it in a justification, soteriological perspective in regards to we all know we are saved by grace. That is for sure. That's part of what Scripture addresses time and again. It's the grace of God, the power of God's Spirit that converts us. We have to have God's grace to be converted, to be redeemed. The grace of God is that power to do that. For example, Romans 3:24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 5:17, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, grace is not something in which we merely believe. It is that, for sure. But grace is also something you experience day by day. It's God's work in your spiritual life, the very power of God to sustain you, to nourish you. It proceeds in your life. What I'm saying is, you live every day by the grace of God. His grace is evident in your life. It energizes, it sanctifies you. Paul prayed, you remember, three times that, God, would you deliver me from this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, this hardship in my life. If you could just get rid of coronavirus, Lord, please do that, right? But he received this answer from God, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul found encouragement, strength to face the daily trials of his life simply because of the grace of God. Do you rejoice in the grace of God in your life? The favor of God in your life? His unmerited favor for salvation and his unmerited favor for your daily life. You live by grace. And I suspect every one of us need that reminder that we live by grace. Thanks be to God for his grace. But he adds to peace, the peace of God in your life. He prays for that as well. The peace, like grace, it comes from God the Father. And what it is, it's a faith-filled confidence and reliance upon the promises of God. What God said, he will do. And I can rest in that. I can have peace that nothing, no virus, no situation can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Maybe let me point out just some ways that his peace is evident in the midst of crisis. It's probably a good way to illustrate. Paul has in mind the glorious work of the Spirit in our hearts, that even though maybe a sudden tornado shows up and destroys everything you have, you possess, your house, nevertheless, you know the promises of God, that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. A terrorist may separate your head from your body, but nothing, Romans 8:35 says, can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Cancer can ravage a body, but Romans 8 tells us that even that, God causes all things work together for good to those that are loved of God and called according to his purpose. A person may walk out, not show up again, and nevertheless, you can have peace in knowing that he's promised he'll never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13. Enemies of the faith may persecute you, may take your property, but can you rejoice, have peace in knowing that you have a better possession, an abiding one, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you? In Hebrews 10:34 and 1 Peter 1. That's the abundant life. That's the life that if you skip an introduction, you just kind of skip over some really important aspects of what makes our life as Christians the life that God has intended. Introductions are important. When we are in Christ, we receive His grace, we receive His peace. Do you live according to that power in your life today? As well, you have a new identity by His will. You are in Christ above all things. Before your job, before your tasks of daily living, you're in Christ. May He fill you with His grace, His peace for today. Father, I thank You for these introductions to letters, for they're not fruitless, they're not unintended, but they have purpose. And so, Lord, may You remind us today of who we are and remind us today of Your gifts, the great gifts of Your grace and Your peace. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.